Amen. Great choice of song, worship team. Thank you for playing this for us. That was beautiful. Well, this morning we are continuing a series that we began back at the beginning of summer on the armor of God. And the purpose of this series is to look at the tools and equipment that God has given to us to help us in our walk of faith so that we don't fall to every whim of our enemy and every attack that he sends our way. Right? Because we've talked about who this enemy is. We've seen how his goal is to try and tear apart our relationship with God and our relationship with each other as well. And though he has power in this world, Paul tells us at the beginning of Ephesians that we have already been equipped with everything that we need in order to overcome this enemy. And so today we're looking at the next piece in the armor, which is the helmet of salvation. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 10 to 20, and you'll probably have them memorized at this point after we've read them so many times. But as we look at this passage today, we're going to take a look at how the helmet protects us. But first, I want to look at what this salvation is and how it helps us, what it does for us, and why we need this saving. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be starting at verse 20. Going all the way to starting at verse 10, going to verse 20 there. Paul says these words, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." It's quite interesting that if you look to many of the different religions of the world today, all of them seem to have something to say about Jesus, some understanding or teaching about who he was, right? Islam teaches that Jesus was a great prophet. He was not God's son, as we believe as Christians, but he was a great prophet that spoke truth. Right, Hinduism, they believe in a teacher called Isa, who was born in a stable, and he was an incredible teacher. And he was God, but he was just one of the many of the hundreds or thousands, millions of gods that they believe in. Even Buddhists recognize Jesus as a teacher of good morals and understandings of life practices, but he was not God. He was just a man. And it's interesting that despite every religion's understanding of who he is, they all have something to say about him. But the Bible says that Jesus is more than just a prophet, more than just a teacher of good morals or things that we should know and how to live life. He is God himself. And more than just being someone who came to teach us how to live, he came to save us. This is who Jesus is. All the Bible points to him, right? The entire story of the book is about him, and the one who created us would one day come back and save and rescue us from our sin, the decisions that we had chosen that misaligned our lives with God, that took us away from relationship with him, our sin, right? In the Old Testament, part of the Bible that was written before the time that Jesus walked physically on the earth, we see that a lot of what they talked about hinted to a Savior that was going to come. A lot of what they wrote about and prophesied was that there was a Savior going to come. Right, Isaiah, in that book, told us that the Savior would uphold his kingdom in righteousness and that he would heal us, right? That he would heal the blind, allowing them to see, and by his hand the lame would leap for joy and the mute would sing praise. And the prophet Zechariah prophesied that the Savior would bring us the Spirit, that he would make us new, and that he would open up a fountain that would bring cleansing from sin and impurity. In the book of Ezekiel, God promised that he would one day put his spirit in us, that he would be with us, that he would remove our hearts of stone that had been hardened by sin's hardening and give us hearts of flesh, purpose to love and to serve him, softened to love. And all these prophets were pointing forward to a time when this Savior would come and enact these things, put these things into place. Now, we have the benefit of reading all of those stories in the Old Testament, in the time before Jesus. We also have the benefit of reading of Jesus' life. We're on the other side of that curtain, right? That the prophets only dreamed of seeing is what the Bible tells us. But we see the fulfillment of everything that those prophets spoke to, right? We see it all in Jesus, too, who came, as Isaiah promised, to bring us the kingdom, who opened the eyes of the blind, right? Who healed the lame. As Zechariah told, the Savior gave us his own spirit, and that by the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross, our sin has been paid, and we are cleansed from it forever. As Ezekiel saw, Jesus came to create new life in us, to free us from our enslavement to sin, and offer us a life where we are free to love, free to have hearts of flesh made to love and see each other. In 1 John, we've looked at this verse previously, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And as we've been talking about in this series, the devil's main goal is to separate us from relationship with God and to separate us from relationship with one another. There is an evil one, and his objective is to get us to turn our backs on relationship. By tempting us to sin, we are then separated from God by our sin. Right? Sin is separation from God. It's choosing to live outside the way God intended for us to live. So instead of being people who live in the way God created us to, we chose a way for ourselves to live in this world that only ends up leading to death and decay. It's the same that if you were to take a fish out of its natural habitat that it was created for, the water, if you brought it onto land, it would only experience death and decay. And we do the same when we sin. We experience this death and decay because it wasn't what we were created for. And the problem is that we've all sinned. We all have the debt of death and decay, and we've chosen it by our own desires even. And all being in this place, we have two options with it. We can either acknowledge our sin, we can see it for what it is, and we can let it crush us, or we can acknowledge, or we can hide it. We can try and justify it, push it under the rug, sweep it away. But neither acknowledging your sin and being crushed by it, or sweeping it under the rug and hiding it, does anything to actually get rid of our sin, right? Because the cost of sin is death. The only way to pay its price is to submit to its effects, is to succumb to the death that it offers. To pay the price of sin is to die. And death is the end. It's final. It's devastating. And because all of us have sinned, we must pay the price with our very lives. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't redeem others because our debt is too great. We can't even pay it on our own. Having sinned, each of us deserves death, and we are separated forever from our God because death is permanent. Once we die, that's it. It's the end of the road. And only if we have lived perfectly in the way God has created for us to live can we then overcome. Can we not face the death that sin causes? And that's the problem that no sin has ever overcome, or so no person has ever overcome. But friends, we're not without hope, right? The good news is that God sent his one and his only Son into this world that we might have life, that we might live. But instead of keeping that life to himself, right, Jesus came and lived in perfect obedience to God, which means that he's free from death. He didn't sin, therefore he doesn't have to pay the debt of sin for himself. And yet he offered us that life. He died to pay the price of our sin. And because he paid the debt that we owe, we can have life. Not only here and now, but life everlasting. We don't have to be afraid of death because we know it's not the end for those who have believed in Jesus. And this is the salvation that Jesus came to offer, that we might have life and life everlasting with him. That we no longer have any reason to be afraid of death because it no longer has the final say. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our salvation. So how do we get this salvation? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says it simply like this. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to live a perfect life for 10 years in order for Jesus to finally accept you. He died so that sinners, people who have turned their backs on God, might have a way to find relationship with him again. That we could be reconciled back to him and have hope of life and not be crushed by the weight of our death. And so we receive salvation by our belief in Jesus, by our living our lives for him, by our trusting in him that he has paid the price for our sin. But the real question about all these things is, do you see your need for a savior? Not a teacher who comes alongside and helps you and points out the good directions in life and offers you some direction that you can choose to say yes or no to, but a savior who reaches down into the places that we are stuck in, that we cannot change ourselves, and he gets himself dirty in the process, and he helps us out. Do you see your need for a savior? Do you need help with the burden of sin, or are you still trying to deal with it on your own? Right? If you're still trying to deal with it on your own, Jesus is waiting for you to come to him. Jesus is not controlling. In fact, he offers us freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He offers us the freedom to choose, but will we choose Jesus as our Savior, or will we choose something else to be our Savior? But coming back to the passage, Paul says that not only is the helmet of salvation is our salvation, but he tells us that it is itself a type of protection. Right? Put on the helmet of salvation. And this piece of armor is actually referenced in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 59, where Isaiah is talking a lot about the sin of the people and God promising a savior who would one day come. I'll read that section of Isaiah 59 here. It says, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. The Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins." Not only is our salvation a protection, but the word describes it as a peach which specifically protects our minds, our brains, right, our heads. And a helmet's necessary if you're going into war, right? Because a head injury can be devastating, right? If you have an injury to your body, to your torso, you can survive, perhaps, right, to your feet or to your legs, but an injury to the head could take you out, right? It could be deadly. Even small wounds can cause a lot of damage. And the helmet of salvation is crucial because of what it protects, our brains. Right? Not only are our brains in control of our motor functions, our actions, but our brains are also in control of our thoughts. And Paul tells us to equip ourselves with protection over our mind because that is the place where our enemy will attack us, our thoughts. Right? Our enemy knows that if he can get to our minds, if he can influence the way that we think, he can control us. And Paul recognizes that too, right? It's why he encourages us to protect our minds, why he says in Romans 8 that the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. We can have minds that are life and peace if we're willing to equip ourselves with our salvation. So what does it mean to put on our salvation, to equip ourselves with it? Because isn't it something that we already have? Well, yes and no. Right, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 12, that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's this sense in which we have already been saved from our sin, and yet we need to continue not to work for our salvation, but to work it out. So we've already been saved. How do we continue working out our salvation? So to try and understand it a little bit better, I want to look at three tenses to our salvation. I want to look at how we have been saved from our past sins, how we are saved presently from the power of sin, and how we will be saved from the presence of sin. I realize that might be a little confusing, but how we're saved from our past sins, how we're presently freed from the power of sin, and how we will one day be freed from the presence of sin in the future. So first, how does our salvation protect us from our past sins? Well, when we put our belief in Jesus, when we come to him and repent of our lives and accept the truth as he tells it, we are forgiven of all our sins, all mistakes that we have made. It's not just that God withholds the punishment that our sins deserve. It's that God has completely removed our debt from us. Or as Psalm 103 says it like this, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions. Do you see what that means? Right? That the mistakes that we have made cannot keep us from God if we ask for forgiveness in him. I've had quite a few conversations with people where they seem to have this idea that what they've done in their past is so bad that God can't presently forgive them. Right? Because of what they've done, they can't accept forgiveness. It was so awful or so terrible that they can't seem to understand that God does, in fact, want to forgive them. To which God says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. God's love for us is so great that there is no sin greater than his willingness to forgive. But that is what our enemy will try to get us to believe. Right? That we aren't completely forgiven, that we will never be because of the awful things that we've done that usually plague our thoughts. And that's one of the devil's tactics, to remind us of who we once were, to point to that person and the actions we once lived in and say that you are that same person. But that's not true. God has told us in his word, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And as many times as the enemy brings up your past sins and mistakes, you bring him to the truth and remind him that you are made new in Christ. That you are separated from the things of your past as far as the east is separated from the west. So in the moments when the enemy attacks your minds, when he sends thoughts of guilt, when he points to your past mistakes and tries to point and tell you who you once were and still are, putting on the helmet of salvation looks like turning your mind to the truth, reminding yourself of the truth in God's word and not as our enemy tells it to us. Because that's not truth. He speaks only lies. So we remind ourselves of who we really are in Christ. That is how the helmet of salvation protects us from our past sins. But it also helps us deal with our sin and the power of sin that we face today. Many times throughout the Bible, we're encouraged to set our minds on God, to think about him, to change the way we think. Right? Paul says it in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. That sounds great, but what the heck does that mean? How do we renew our minds? Well, when we see it straying, we bring it back. We bring it back anew, right? When our minds are set on our sin, when our thoughts are entertaining evil rather than being set on our Savior, we bring it back to truth, right? And if we're willing to set boundaries in our minds, if we're not willing to let ourselves dwell on our sin, then we won't desire it more and more. We can overcome, right? The truth is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no temptation has seized us except what's common to man. God is faithful, and he won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Not only are we saved in Jesus from our past sins, we are given a strength and a hope and a freedom in the present from sin ruling over us, controlling our lives anymore. So whatever present trial or temptation you're facing, putting on the helmet of salvation looks like renewing your mind. Instead of setting your mind on the attractiveness of your sin, it's setting your mind on the attractiveness of your Savior. We, as Paul puts it in Philippians, think about whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. Paul says, think about such things. Set your minds on them. Because the more our minds are focused on how we're missing out on our sin, the more we start to desire our sin over our Savior. And since we have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, because you've been saved, right? Because you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The salvation that Jesus came to bring us allows us a way out so that we aren't enslaved to our sin anymore. We're given freedom from it. But again, the question is, what will we do with that freedom? Are we going to use our freedom to enslave ourselves again to sin? To turn back to it? To desire it more than the one who saved us from it? Or will we equip ourselves with the helmet of salvation, turning our minds to truth in the moments we recognize the enemy's attacking? And the belief involves not just the heart, but the mind as well, a willingness to engage and to think about what our salvation means, what we have been saved from. And as we engage our minds to think about the salvation Jesus has offered, our actions follow suit. Right? The more we set our minds on Jesus and his love for us, the less we turn to our sin to fulfill us in life, the more we look to his love to care for us. And as we continue this practice of renewing our minds, we see growth. It's slow growth, unfortunately, but we see growth. Our minds shift from desiring our sin to desiring greater and more our Savior. That's the transformation process. That's the protection that Paul says is offered to us in the helmet of salvation, here and now. But how does so that's our present protection. How does it protect us from our future sins as well? So while we are saved from the condemnation and effect of sin, we still wrestle with sin here in this life, right? Our bodies get sick. We face temptation. We feel pain and experience the effects of our brokenness and the effects of the brokenness of others. But it will not always be this way. Part of the protection the helmet of salvation offers is a present hope that we are free from the condemnation of sin, but it offers us a hope that we will one day be free from the effect of sin that we experience here and now today. Helmet of salvation is mentioned in another place in the Bible, in Paul's writing, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says it this way, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet." The hope of the salvation that we have. And the hope that we have in our salvation is that we will one day be face to face with our Savior. That we will be welcomed into a land where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain because the old order of things have passed away. A place where nothing impure ever enters and the sting of sin is forgotten. A place where the greatest beauties in this world only scratch the surface and the depth of what is yet to come. C.S. Lewis wrote about it like this. He said, "At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and the purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, we will get in." That's the hope that we cling to as followers of Jesus, that we will be with our Savior one day and that he will right every wrong. That he won't just do away with sin, but that he will work it into the story of our lives so that it's better off having included it than having forgotten it altogether. And yes, in this world we are wasting away, but the salvation Jesus offers us is that the hope in this life isn't all we have. It's a hope that keeps us from being overcome. So when the enemy threatens us with sickness, we cling to the hope that our bodies will one day be free of the pains that we experience here in this life. When our hope is threatened by despair, we cling to the words of Jesus who said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Our Savior came that we might have life and life to the fullest. Because of what Jesus has done, we are free from the condemnation of our sin, and we are free from the power sin has over us here and now today, and we're given a hope that no pain or temptation or sin can ever take away from us in the future. Let's pray. Father, you are great, you are good, and your love is so strong for us, Father, that you overcame every barrier to our break in relationship with you in order to be with us again. Father, that you made the ultimate sacrifice of giving your one and only Son that we might have life. And Father, if you are willing to give your Son, how will you not, together with all things, graciously give us what we need? So, Father, we ask that you provide for us what we need, but, Father, help us to trust in the salvation that you bring. Father, thank you that you've made a way for us to know you, for us to have life. Help us to take hope in this today. Amen.